continue in the Philippian epistle, please. The Philippian epistle. And we just highlighted those 4 points in the introduction. Truths that we need to be established in, or else you can never rejoice in the Lord. You don't know what it means to be a partaker of the grace of God, His unmerited favor, His pure kindness to those of us who were so undeserving. You've never really understood that you've been made into a saint the day you got saved. God set you apart, distinct from the rest of humanity. He made you for Himself. He put you in Christ Jesus. You were once in Adam, weren't you? Adam was a sinner, you're a sinner. Adam subject to death, you subject to death. Put into Christ. Christ, not a sinner, righteous. You are righteous in Christ. Died the death of Calvary as a penalty for the guilt and the sinfulness of sin. That's your guilt. That's your uncleanness. Totally removed. He died for me. It was my death that He died. I've been put into Him, and everything He did has been put to my account. He's alive. He lives for God. You're alive, and you live for God because you are in Christ. He's in heaven. That's where you already are in God's sight. You're a citizen of heaven. You've got new citizenship, heavenly citizenship. The only thing is you're not there just yet, but you will be by and by, and it's guaranteed if you're truly saved. Understand that. You belong up there. Your name's registered up there. You've got citizenship up there. He's already up there, gone in as our forerunner. He ran in before us for us to follow on, and we'll follow on because He's there, and we've been put into Christ. All right? And if that's not enough, God it was that saved you, and on the day of salvation He began in you a good work. And He's working in you still, and He'll bring you through every trial and circumstance and situation despite yourself. Like the potter in the clay and the vessel on the wheel, it seems good to the potter to make. And God is at work in your life if you are saved. Salvation's a work of God. And I'm God's work, not yet finished. Whatever, still in progress. You know, work in progress. Well, I used to be an accountant once, and they used to bug me at stock take time with work in progress, trying to work out what it was really to be valued at. How far had the work progressed? Well, that's what every believer is. Saved by the grace of God, the work begun in the new birth. And so we're being fashioned after the image of Christ, and we're all looking on the glory of the Lord, and we're learning to be changed every single day, and that work will go on until we get home to heaven. Completing it, fulfilling it, in the day of Jesus Christ. Now that saves you from despair. God is at work in your life. My, that saves me from despair. God is working in me. I used to have many years of trouble regarding my salvation, and fears and doubts used to come upon me, and I always remember the day it just dawned on me, like, it was just like the sun suddenly went up, and I thought, this is ridiculous. I never saved myself. God saved me. What was it all about? He saved me. Whatsoever the Lord doeth, He doeth forever. And we're a work of God. Thank God. It's marvelous, isn't it, to be a work of God. To be a vessel in the hand of the potter. But I'll give you another little touch on that. You know, you hear a lot of despair about the future of the testimony, don't you? I tell you, if God's at work in your assembly, don't you worry about that, as long as God's at work. And if He's not, you need to be very worried about that. Because you can shore it up and you can patch it up, but the boat will sink. Unless God is at work in your assembly. And if there's sin, and we're blocking Him out, the only way back is by repentance. If my people repent and pray, then He'll send the blessing again. That's another subject. Because on the one hand, there is a warning, but on the other, there's real comfort. If God is building His church, then the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the glorious march of the gospel and the message of the cross will yet sweep across the sin-stained streets of Brisbane. And though hell should stand in its way, and the gates of hell will refuse to open, when God works, souls are saved. And the power of Satan is broken. And darkness comes where there was light. Souls are gloriously delivered from the authority of the kingdom of this darkness. The darkness of the ruler of this world. God is at work. The gates of hell don't prevail when God is at work. That's lovely, the gates of hell. It sort of reminds you of a situation where you have an army moving across the desert in those old days, conquering city after city, and then coming to a fortified city with a wall around it, and there's this huge set of gates, and they shut the gates. They're not going to let this invader in. And the one who's invading, trying to gain a conquest, has to storm those gates. Well, what you do in this world in which we live, you storm the gates of hell with the gospel, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If God is at work, and God is at work in this world of ours, he said, I will build my church. He's building, God's building program, active and alive in the 20th century. And as long as you and I are in the pathway of the will of God, living for the pleasure of God, we can expect to be part of the building program of God. Now that's it, it's beautiful. When you see salvation in that life, when you see that God is at work, right? It's like understanding those men that were rejoicing because they were going to be witnesses, remember? Returning to Jerusalem with great joy, witnesses in the gospel. But they knew they weren't on their own. The Holy Spirit was going to come down and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And God was going to work in the affairs of this world like in a manner and in a way as he had never worked before. And they were just going to be the helpers. God give us that we might be the helpers. The work's still going on, all right? So having just lifted those things, I now want to turn to verse 12, down to verse 26. Now look, what we have got here is a classic lesson, and it is a classic lesson, a biblical lesson, on how the Christian handles adversity, all right? Now, there's none of us that won't come into days of trouble and days of difficulty. There are some problems that are quite obvious. You can see them. You see this brother, this sister, they've got a real burden and a real problem. You can see it. You can see they're going through hard times. Then there's other things that you don't exactly see, but they'll tell you. People can tell you. All right? They tell you. And then there's some problems that you can't see, and, you know, they're too great for words. There's some burdens you carry alone. There's couples, maybe the only person that knows is your wife. Maybe the only person that knows is your husband. I just want to say this, God understands all that. He understands all that. For instance, in the book of Exodus, you remember the children of Israel and their burden? The Lord addresses it in a threefold way. He says, I have seen their bondage. That's the troubles you can see. I have heard their cry. That's the ones you can put into words. And I know their sorrow. They're the ones you don't see, and they're beyond words. He knows your sorrow, fellow believer. You know what he said? He says, I've come down to deliver. Now, no matter what the situation or circumstance, the scripture doesn't exactly give us fixed answers. It doesn't really do that. Quick, easy solutions to all the problems of life. What it does is give us principles of behavior. When you are in a difficulty and under a burden, it gives you principles of behavior, and it tells you the attitude you should adopt when you're in difficulties, in distress, when Satan's attacking you, or when God is allowing you to go through a burden or a trial. And always remember, there's no trial that comes upon you that he doesn't know about, and he's allowed it anyway, and you're always in God's hand in adversity. Please, you're always in God's hand. That's one thing you can rejoice about, you see. Straight away, in your adversity, you think, well, I'm in God's hand. God's allowing this.
Amen.
God's allowing this. I accept it. I can rejoice. Why? Because he hasn't forgotten me. He said he would never forget you. He'd never leave you. He'd never forsake you. And these are attitudes that you've got to learn to cultivate and deliberately choose to practice. All right? And you'll see how the apostle did exactly this as we read these verses. What you've got to concentrate on as you read the verses is to say that, notice that he says, Christ is preached. Christ magnified in my mortal body. Christ lives by me. Get it? Now that's where he's turning his focus. That's where he's centering his attention. And in the light of that, he's seeing that even in this situation, there is something in it for the glory of God. There is something in it for the furtherance of the work of God. And there is something in it for his own blessing. That's incredible. But that's what he says as we read it here. There is no trouble that befalls you or I, no matter how tragic and dire and disastrous the circumstance or the reversal or the disappointment, which cannot be used by God for His glory. And it's not come upon you for any other reason than for your good and for your blessing. God does not bring things upon you for your hurt and spiritual destruction. I have no sympathy with those who go through a reversal in life and in the name of Christianity turn away from their faith, get angry with God, get bitter about what happens, leave the circle of the fellowship of the assembly and sit in a corner and pardon me, but basically spiritually sulk. I'm sorry, that is not the attitude of a Christian. That is not the principles of behavior which are espoused in the Word of God. That is not somebody who's rejoicing in the Lord. All right. Just with those opening remarks, attitudes are what we're told about. Principles of behavior. And also to understand the God who allows things to come upon us. How He works. He only ever works for our good. He only ever works for His glory. And He only ever has in mind the furtherance of the cause of His rejected Son. Right? Now that's what makes it, I tell you, if you can get any sense out of that, you've already got a reason why in adversity you're still able to rejoice in the Lord. I'm not telling you to rejoice in your circumstances. I'm not telling you to deny that it's not a problem or a burden or a grief of mind, that it doesn't almost all consume you at times, that it doesn't make you stay awake at night, that it doesn't make you weep real tears, that it doesn't bring you a grief of heart and soul and spirit which you cannot express to anybody else. I'm not saying any of that. What I'm trying to do is just to take you to the Lord and make you realize that it's your faith in God that'll bring you through, and the Christ who saves you has promised to keep you. And He's never, never going to leave you. Rejoice in the Lord. See it? Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say to you, rejoice. So as you look at this next section in chapter 1, keep that in mind, will you? Christ is preached, he says. Whoa, this is all that matters. Number 1, Christ is going to be magnified. Oh, that's lovely. We're going to make Him look even as greater, if you get what I mean. Make Him clearer to the vision of all mankind. That's what it means when you magnify something. You make it clearer. You don't make it to be what it isn't. You just bring out more clearly what it is. And he said, I don't care really what happens, provided the glory and beauty and grandeur and greatness of the Savior and the message of salvation is brought out more clearly and plainly through whatever situation I am in and any part of life that I go through and anything that I have to bear. That's all that really matters. And you know, and then he said, as a matter of fact, for me to live, Christ. That's all that matters. Can I just ask you tonight, brother, sister, is that all that matters to you? What's your reason for living? What is your reason for living? Do you realize that when we read that verse, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, is one of the most magnificent one-liners of the epistle. It's just a concise, crisp, clear statement of the entire philosophy of the Christian life, if you want to put it that way. It covers a lot. It gives you the reason for living. It gives you the purpose in life. It gives you the goal in life. It gives you the meaning for life. And it gives you the answer to death. And I defy any philosophy of this world, any philosopher, any cult, any brand of so-called religion, pagan or otherwise, to give the answer and the meaning to life and the triumph and glory to death. It is not. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the man of Calvary. Rejoice in the Lord. Get it? And again I say, rejoice. Now, you therefore read in verse 12. Let's go to it. Please let me say again, we're not dealing with fixed answers or solutions to problems. I want to say that again. What we're dealing with is principles of behavior and attitudes, right? And the final test of whether a person is a Christian or not is really and truly seen in our attitude to the things that happen to us. The calamities, the reversals, the wrongs, and the disasters. That's a sweeping statement. I know it's a sweeping statement. That's all right. The epistle's full of sweeping statements that just whoosh you off your feet. I tell you again, one of the tests of whether a person is a true Christian or not is their attitude to calamities, to reversals, to disappointments and disasters in their lives. I have spoken to many, many people, and they've said to me, oh, I'm just angry with God. I said, let's stop this interview right now. Just stop it right now. You have no right to be angry with the God that made you. So the vessel, say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? How dare any of us blame God? How dare any of us insult our Maker and demean our Redeemer by imagining that he's not acting consistently with his character and his love for you and me, no matter what he brings upon us or allows to come upon us. Because there is his permissive will, he lets it happen sometimes because he knows that out of it he'll reach us and he'll bless us. And in it you'll live for his glory and you'll show something for the blessing of someone else. He knows all that and he allows it to happen for that very reason. Sometimes he lets Satan touch his children, you know, like he did in Job. But at the end of it he said, oh, you know, I heard of thee with the hearing of mine ears. But now mine eye seeth thee. And Job was a man of wonder and godliness at the end of that trial. Yes, he was. And he stood for God. His wife said, curse God and die. He said, no, can't do that, woman. Foolish woman. Some things you cannot do. There's some attitudes you mustn't take. Don't blame God. Alright? And don't say, well, I give up. Alright? How many people do you know have left Christian churches on the pure basis that they've had a calamity, a disappointment, a reversal, or someone has upset them? And they've used it as an excuse to go back on their faith. Now read verse 12. I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have turned out, fallen out rather, for the furtherance of the gospel. These people were worried about the things that had happened to Paul. What would happen to him? He was in jail. What happened to him? He was chained to soldiers night and day. What happened to him? Paul, the educated, the refined, the intellectual, university-bred, professorial, material man, had to spend his entire 24 hours of every day in the rude and crude and uncouth company of Roman soldiers. He whose passion was to preach Christ in a sinful world that suddenly, as it were, had his wings more than clipped, and he was confined to the awful situation of a Roman prison. Mind you, this was the man that sang praises to God, Paul and Silas, remember? With their feet in the stocks, rejoicing in the Lord. Okay, so they're worried about what's happened to him. He says, listen, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that the actual way to look at this situation is that the gospel's being preached better than ever. Better than ever. All that matters, he says, is that Christ is preached. Because as you read on 30, you'll find the gospel is Christ being preached. That's how he defines the gospel. And when you think about it, that is the gospel. We're not preaching a philosophy, a manner of life, or a new idea. Nothing at all. We're not preaching a religion. We're preaching a person. Our faith is bound up in a real living Savior, who has ascended up on high and led captivity captive, given gifts to men, who's got hands uplifted in blessing for the guiltiest and vilest of sinners, can change a man's life and take him from the broad road and put him on the narrow road, from going down to hell, from lifting him to the glories of heaven. And he's alive, and he's real, he's been here, he's lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended up on high, he's coming back, and the cloud will part one day, and the whole world will see him in all his glory. That's what we want the people to know. Hear about Jesus Christ. Hear about Jesus Christ. And he said, look, what's happened is that the message of the gospel has been spread as a result of this situation. He said, he didn't right now say, excuse me now, I want you to understand, brethren, that it's hard in here. I don't know why the Lord's put me here. I suppose I've got to find that out someday. But it's really, really hard in here. The food's rotten and the rats are terrible. And just pray that I'll get out, will you? Just pray the Lord will do a Peter on me, you know, and open that jail door and take me to the angel of the Lord, take me. But he didn't say any of that. He said, no, Christ is preached. Okay, let's press on. What it means, what it costs me, what I go through, doesn't matter. What did we say in the session this afternoon? Christ was the passion of this man's life. For him to live was Christ. Now, I've got to throw it out again. Is he your reason for living? Is he really your reason for living? To let his name be known in the world, your reason for existence. And is that how you and I use every one of our situations and circumstances to see to it that the world gets the message of the cross, regardless? Alright? So that my bonds, and he explains how it happened, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. In other words, he says, look, when they see me tied with chains, they want to know, what's he a prisoner for? And somebody's got to mention the name of Jesus Christ in the cause of the gospel. And he said, that's good enough for me. Christ is being declared. Alright? Not only that, he said, many of my brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. In other words, some who are pretty timid and frightened, and you wouldn't blame them. We don't know anything about this persecution for the cause of Christ, really. You and I can't even stand the sneer of many of our workfellows, let alone the death of the martyr. But he said, these have become more bold, and they're speaking without fear. He said, mind you, he said, it's true some are preaching Christ out of envy and strife. Could you believe that? There were people actually preaching to make Paul's life more miserable than it already was. And I tell you, there's nothing new. This is the first century Christianity. Could you believe that people would actually preach to make more trouble for the apostle who was bound with a chain for the cause of the gospel? They were doing it to create a furor, a public nuisance of themselves, so that they would get more blame, would go back to the apostle, that through this message, which has turned the world upside down, they complained, and they were dead right, it does turn the world upside down. That's one thing they were right about, because it's already the wrong way up, you see. And that's true. That's very true. Only the gospel solves the problem of the world and the sin of humankind. That's all that can do it, is the gospel of Christ. It just seems terrible that other preachers who were jealous of this preacher would use their prowess in preaching to make his problems worse. And all I'm going to say in passing is, may God yet deliver us from the jealousies and bickerings that go on between the preachers on the platform. And those who stood up here know what that means. I tell you, brother, if you're jealous of another brother and you're pulling his ministry down, you're doing the devil's work. And stop it! I make no apology for speaking so bluntly. And if you see me doing it, stop me. That's love to me, to stop me. Don't worry about upsetting me. Just stop me. I am sinning. There's enough pulling down and too little building up. Now, that's what was going on. Now, you say, well, Paul, tell us the name of these fellows and we'll out and get them, you know? Well, pray for your brother so that these other men's mouths are shut. He said, no, that's not the point. You're looking at it wrongly. Your attitude is wrong. You see, I'm giving you principles of behavior under these situations and circumstances. So he said, some are preaching it for that reason, some also of goodwill. One is preaching Christ of contention. In other words, selfish ambition. This is the spirit, of course, I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. This is the principle here of Corinth, but anyway. So he says, they're not doing it sincerely, they're just trying to add affliction to my bonds. And others, he said, out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now he says, no, I'm not complaining, I'm not asking you to stop them, I'm not asking you to pray against them, all I'm saying is, what does it really matter? What's the point? Notwithstanding whatever's happened, notwithstanding what is happening, notwithstanding how it's being done, whether it's in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice. Got it? And you know what he says then? And I will rejoice. Do you remember what we said about rejoicing in the Lord was a choice? It's a commandment which you and I are capable of doing in every given situation. And Paul is not saying, I'm in jail in these awkward conditions and I feel happy inside because I like it. You know, happy, happy Christians, because we like our circumstances, and isn't it lovely? God's blessing us. He's made us all so comfortable and given us such good company, and everything's going right, and there's not a ripple on the pond. Oh, I rejoice in the Lord because He's making me feel happy, happy. No, no, no. That's looking in here to work it up and make it stay, and basing it all on your feelings. Everything you and I have is based on the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And Paul says, as far as I'm concerned, it's absolutely wonderful because Christ is being preached. And he said, I'm rejoicing in that. He said, that's the way I'm looking at it. That's what I see. That's what I hear. That's all that matters. And he said, not only am I doing that, but he said, I will continue to do it. Alright. I want you to notice as we just pass that through, very, very definitely, that Paul the Apostle did not complain. Have you ever yet met a Christian that's in really difficult circumstances who's never actually complained to you about it? When you talk to them and you want to talk about their situation, genuinely has never really grizzled about it. I don't mean they haven't admitted that, you know, things are difficult, but how many of us complain to one another? Number one, he didn't complain. Number two, he never blamed God. Number three, he was grasping the secret that God was working through these circumstances for a much better end than he could have achieved himself. God was at work. Christ was being preached. He was doing a work and working out a better end for himself. God was working for himself. And Paul says that's all that matters. I just want God to get the glory out of every minute of my living, whether it's in tribulation and trial. It doesn't matter. Give God the glory, he said. That's all I want. And he's actually realizing that God is working a better end for his work. All right? Because you end up with those saved souls that are saved, don't you? Going from seasoned households. That's what you get. God worked through the apostles' imprisonment. And you've got the magnificence of his prison epistle, the letters he wrote while he was in these awful situations. And that's the way Paul's looking. He's realizing the principle is, no matter what the situation that comes, God is in control. He's working out a better end for his own glory, for the furtherance of his own work. And the incredible thing is this, Paul says, he's actually working it all out for me and my spiritual good. Now look, you'll never come into adversity that God will not use for your spiritual good. Now that is a, you must take that, realize that, change your attitude because you believe that, and look at it in what comes upon you in a totally different light. Now sometimes adversity comes on us because of our own stubbornness, our own willfulness, and our own, the fact we just won't listen to the Lord. And he will let you fall. He will let you fall. He will let you fall because you won't listen to counsel, will you? You won't listen to his word, will you? You won't listen to your conscience, will you? And deep down you know you're wrong. I just warn you, friend. I don't care how young you are or how old you are. You will fall. If you're a child of God, you will fall. We parents who have children, right? There are times when you watch them, they're determined to do something. You can smack them or rebuke them or restrain them, but they're still determined to do it. And sometimes you just have to let them. The reason you wanted to stop them was because you knew if they touched that thing, it was hot. And because you knew if they went to the edge, they would trip. It's not that you're going to let them really hurt themselves, but you'll let them suffer the consequences that they'll learn very, very quickly. Now, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. And he does allow that to come upon us, which may cause us grief because he knows that we're so stubborn that we won't learn any other way. We're like the horse and the mule. We need bit and bridle. Psalm 32. You know? David was determined to sin and David sinned. And he went through the pain and the anguish of wanting a woman he never should have had. And he suffered the consequences to his dying day, not only in the bitterness of his own grief of mind and heart and soul, but in the tragedy of his own family. God let it happen. David, you're like the horse or a mule. You needed a bit and bridle. You wouldn't listen to me or your conscience. You went your own way. Then you'll eat the fruit of your own way, David. And the sword won't depart from your house, David. And on your deathbed, David, your son will rise up called Adonijah and try and take the kingdom from you, David. But oh, and Absalom, he's going to die, David. And so it goes on, David. It was the consequences, you see. Now, that does happen. I speak very gently, but there are a couple that we know very, very well, who have been saved probably for about 5 years, and who really went on well for the Lord, and then they started to, you know, get tied up in business, tied up in family, tied up in their own affairs, and you tried to reach them. You tried to tell them. You tried to warn them, and you saw them gradually putting other things first. For me to live Christ, no, no, no. Other things, other reasons for existence and every day except the Lord. And slowly, slowly the things of the Lord just dropped down and down and down. And you know, we used to pray for them. I used to drive home sometimes late at night. I'd stop my car in the street outside their house and I'd say, Lord, bless this home and bring them back. Waken them up to their peril. They've got children. They're going to lose their children. They're not frequenting the house of God. You can see they're not living by the law of the Lord. They're not rejoicing in the Lord. And I can't reach them, Lord. None of us can reach them. And it was incredible. One night that man, not an old man, with children, rushed to hospital. He thought he was going to die, you know. As a matter of fact, I think everybody else thought he was too. Went through every test under the sun. They couldn't find what was wrong with him. Couldn't find it. Shook him up. He came back to the Lord and to the house of God. And I can hear him now giving thanks in the morning meeting. I never heard him before in 5 years. I can see a smile on his face that wasn't there before. See his dear wife, instead of a bitterness in her mouth, there's a softness now. There's an eagerness to learn, to listen. And they told me a little bit about, they'd had a change of heart. I said, you know the best thing about that? That tells me you really are saved. They said, well, we just about hit rock bottom. I said, that's good. The Lord let you hit rock bottom. That's all right, he'll pick you up. You've learned a lesson. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives, you see? So understand your adversity. It's for their good, it was for their blessing. It's going to be pretty terrible, you know, when you lose your money, you might lose your house, you might, but it's all for their good. Their spiritual good. Their reward in heaven will be even greater. Get it? Work in progress. Changing them. Has to do it sometimes that way, because we're like the horse and we're like the mule. It's not always to be that way. It's not meant to be that way, alright? So I was trying to give you principles of how you look at adversity and still rejoice in the Lord. Still rejoice in the Lord, alright? You remember Joseph down in the pit in the prison? How would you like to be in jail for something you never did? How would you like to be called a man who interfered with women and you never did? And you're suffering the consequences of it. How would you like to be sold by your miserable relatives for a few bob, as it were, as a slave in New Egypt? That's what he got. Couldn't say a word. Lied about to his father. Rejected and left to rot in a pit. Sold as slavery. Misrepresented. Forgotten. By people who he served. Everything went wrong for the man. Gets to the end of it all and he said, ah yes, you brethren of mine, you thought evil towards me. You did. You meant to do me harm. But God made it for good. Ha! Ever been there, brother or sister? God makes it for good. Just learn to look at it in a completely different light and you'll still, in adversity, be rejoicing in the Lord. Alright? So he says here, Christ is preached. So he says here, I rejoice and I will rejoice. For I know, now you look at this verse, this is amazing. I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now you're going to say, what does that mean? Is he going to get saved as a result of being in jail? No. Nobody got saved because they went to jail. They got saved through the blood of Christ and the work of Calvary. No other reason. So it's not eternal salvation that's talked about here. So you're going to say, well, it must mean that he's going to get out of jail. That's what it's all about. He's going to work out for his liberation from prison. You just keep praying for me, brethren, he said. I'll do a Peter on you yet. You know? No, it's not. I mean, it didn't happen. He didn't get out of jail. He did not get out of jail as a result of the Philippians praying for him. That's not the point of this. The proper translation, what he's got in mind here is that this shall turn out for my good. It actually is for the spiritual health and welfare of my own soul. That through this experience, he says, if you will pray for me, I mean, you'll never get through the experience. None of us will get through the experience of adversity if we don't pray for one another. And he says, through your prayers for me, and through the supply of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ which is within me, through the help of your prayers, right? And through the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit, I'll be able to continue in boldness, verse 20, not being ashamed of Christ and the cause of the gospel. I'll be even stronger in my faith and my work and my witness. This will all work out for my spiritual health and the welfare of my own soul. It will result in my spiritual strengthening and godliness and usefulness for God, so that in all this trouble and on all of these adverse circumstances, I realize that God is going to work out a better end in me, for me, and for His glory.
Now that's what it means.
And that's why trouble comes upon God's people. That's why He intends to work out the better end for His glory and for the furtherance of His work and for your good and absolute blessing. It can happen for a believer. Rejoice in the Lord. He never wished you harm yet. He's a good God and He never changes. He's in a God that made you a partaker of His kind, of His grace. That's what we read, wasn't it? In the opening chapter, pure kindness to those who were unbelieving. He hasn't changed. He doesn't change with the weather and He doesn't change with your circumstances. He's still God over all. Bless us forever. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. He hasn't finished. Keep reading. Because He says, so that now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. So He says, if I'm, whether I'm living or whether I'm dying, what will happen and what is happening is Christ, the preaching of Christ, the person of Christ, the message of Christ. We're preaching Christ. It is being made, it is as it were, He is being blown up to be seen more clearly. Shown forth for the blindest eyes to see more plainly. That's the idea of magnification, you see. And it's all happening through my living in this particular circumstance. It is all that matters to me is the Lord. That's all that matters. The idea of magnification, I like it. You know, I keep thinking of it in terms of somebody comes in often to me, they'll come and say, look, I want you to check these moles on my skin. I've got this one here, and you know, Queensland's the melanoma territory. And they say, look, you tell me, is that one all right? You put it under the light. What's the first thing you do? You get out a means of magnification. Got it? And you put it there, and what are you doing? You're focusing on the object you're looking at. Now he says, through all of this, everybody will be focusing on Christ through the life that I'm living. And you know what happens to him in adversity? He'll be focusing on Him too. My word, you will. Or you'll never get through. Your ship will go down. Blah. It will. You'll sink in the rough waters of life, I tell you. If you're not anchored firm in Christ. You will. No. You focus on Him. That's the idea. And he says, I focus on it. Then what do? I draw it back so that the thing comes out and I see it more clearly. God grant that through all our lives, the lives that we live daily amongst men, Jesus Christ might be magnified. Got it? Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. So you see, what you've got here is something absolutely beautiful. See the principle, see the attitude you must take. Now maybe some of you are young and you haven't run into this sort of thing. You will. Alright? Oh yeah, you will. Maybe some of you here are already in these situations. Can I just encourage you now? Maybe some of us have been through those situations. How about we look back and we give God thanks? Right? Give God thanks. He taught you something, didn't He? You know Him better, don't you? You love Him more, don't you? You want to live for Him now like you never did before. What you want to do is take up the words of the apostle as he moves on, and he said in verse 21, for me to live is Christ. There it is. What's your reason for living? Come on, what's your reason for living? You had a bad day today, did you? Had a bad week, did you?
Why did you have a bad week? Somebody upset you. Your hopes were dashed. You weren't made to feel happy. And so you got all upset, didn't you? Don't we? Do you know why? Because we're living for ourselves. The whole goal of life in the world is either to increase personal pleasure or decrease personal pain. You defy that, it's true. You think of a whole program of living. Increase personal pleasure, that's why the entertainment world is so rife. That is why restraint and passion is being removed. They want to increase their own selfish pleasure or else decrease any kind of pain. And that says the believer, no, my whole reason for living, to the point of being absolutely passionate, and I've labored at this afternoon, the idea of being passionate in the things of the Lord, being possessed by the Lord, alright? Being driven by your desire to see Him, to know Him, to love Him, to praise Him, to serve Him. To be like that apostle is in chapter 3 of this epistle. When he said, he was like an airplane going down the tarmac for takeoff. And he starts up and he says, I'm going to suffer the loss of all. He jettisons overboard all of his unrighteousness, throws it aside. What he was as a Jew, what he was racially, what he was in the religion of the Jews, he threw it all aside, his unrighteousness. He says, I'm going to suffer the loss of all, that I might win Christ, that I might gain Christ, that I might know Him, he says. I'm going to forget everything that's behind. I'm going to leave the whole lot, he said. And his speed, he gathers, and the momentum comes, and he soars right up, and he says, I'm going to see Him. I press toward the mark, the prize, the calling of God, up there on high, in Christ Jesus. Yeah? My words, fellow believers, don't you feel you've got a long way to go? Listen, don't be discouraged. I'm not here to discourage you. Start, will you? Change your attitude to life. Learn the principles of the Word of God. Learn what victory in Christ means. Understand that it's in this epistle that he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do it. We are told to do it because it can be done. And it's God that's working in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. He that begun in you a good work is completing it. He's fulfilling it now. And He'll continue it right up until the day of Jesus Christ when you stand in His holy presence. God is able. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. And with His help, fellow believer, He can make you and I what we are now not. People who live entirely and absolutely and completely for His glory and for His glory alone. Now whatever happens, all that matters, Christ is focused upon, Christ is magnified, Christ is preached, and the message of salvation, and of the grace of God, and of the finished work of Christ should sweep over the sin-stained streets of Melbourne, and God should get the glory from our little 70 years when we stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not mine own. Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. What does the other line say? Help me by my life to show. Blessed Lord, how much I owe. I've been made a partaker of the grace of God, chapter 1. Get it? The introduction. He has done so much for me. You see, can I tell you the story? You probably know it. You remember the story of Count Zinzendorf? Do you remember him? A young man back in the 1700s who was traveling across Europe. He got to the city of Dusseldorf. And he went into the great art gallery there. Just to look around. He's a good man. He was a godly man, really. And in that great art gallery in the late 1700s, there's this magnificent painting by Steiner of the Crucifixion. And it is a masterpiece. I'm not into artistic portrayals of Christ. I don't mean that, but I'm just telling you this is the truth of what happened. And he stood there and he just stood in front of it. And it said in the record of the historian that the man was transfixed by the sight of the uplifted Christ at Calvary. It said he stood there and the time ticked by.
And it came time for the great art gallery to close its doors, but he was still standing there, transfixed. Couldn't take his eyes off him. And underneath the painting were these beautiful words. All this I have done for thee. What hast thou done for me? Finally, the caretaker told him he had to leave. He was gone. He shut the door. And it is said that that young man, who was from noble birth, who actually had an appointment in the court at Dresden, and he was supposed to move on to Dresden to take up his position in the courts of the land as one of the lords of the day. He went outside into the street and he said, henceforth for me, it's Jesus, and Jesus only, for me to live, Christ. That was the man who provided safe haven for the Moravian brethren and the Moravian missionaries who were being persecuted for their faith, and many of them died as martyrs. It was that man that used his nobility and his inheritance and his wealth to provide safe haven for them. A man who caught a vision of the Christ who died on Calvary and who saw what he had done and said, in return, henceforth for me, it is Jesus and Jesus only. Fellow believers, this is what this means. For me to live is Christ. Paul did not say, I live for pleasure, for career, for family, or for self. That is why the world lives. Increased pleasure, decreased pain. He said, my motive, my sole reason for my existence, no matter where I am, the reason I draw my breath every day is to glorify Christ. Have you got there yet? Oh, a transformation in the city of Melbourne. If every man and woman represented here became passionate about their faith, totally consecrated and devoted in their life for the Lord. You know what consecration means? To have your hands full. Get your hands full of Christ, who died for you on Calvary, making your total obsession, your complete possession, your total passion, your reason for living. Let us all leave tonight. Henceforth for me to live is Christ, is Jesus, and it's Jesus only. It's not religion, it's not the church, it's not a philosophy, it's not an idea, it's a person, and we love him. Because, write your own psalm. Do you love him, friend? Are you saved? Is there someone here tonight that doesn't understand what I'm talking about? You've never met the man of Calvary, the Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ who died for sinners, who gave it all that you might be blessed with his salvation. Friend, I want to tell you, you'll find no answer to your life, no meaning for your existence, no answer for your sin, no hope for your future, until you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior. I found a note in the gospel here as we bring this session to a close. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Paul said, the gospel is Christ being preached. Go through the Acts of the Apostles. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Yes, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified has God made both Lord and Christ. There is salvation in none other. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. That's it. Have you got it? No! Have you got him? No! Has he got you? Yes. Bring it all together. Now I am here. And he is mine. Forever. And forever.